This morning we're turning in the Word of God to Psalm 111. Psalm 111. And we're going to read this psalm together. Psalm 111. Praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endureth forever. He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He hath given meat unto them that fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He hath showed his people the power of his works, that he may give them the heritage of the heathen. The works of his hands are verity and judgment. All his commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. This morning I want us to consider the words of verse 9, particularly that phrase that says at the beginning of the verse, he sent redemption unto his people. I want to take that as our subject and I want to take that as our title. But before we do anything further, let's seek the face of our God and ask him to meet with us for Jesus' sake. Our Father and our God, now we would pray that thou wouldst bless the word of God, that thou wouldst come in thine own person into this time through the Spirit and apply the word of God to the hearts of thy people. We would pray that thou wouldst open our minds and open our hearts, that we would hear the voice of the Lord, and that we would heed, that we would believe, and Lord, we would indeed give place in our hearts to the instruction of God. Lord, do that work that is needful to make us to be useful vessels for Christ and true worshipers of our King. Lord, bless this time. Help me as thy servant is my prayer. Allow the blood to stand to the heart of preacher and hearer alike, that we might be those who are able to in truth meet with the Lord Jesus. And these things we pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Again, our text is, he sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. It would seem obvious to many that the text that we are going to consider this morning is a reference to the Lord's deliverance of the people of Israel from the land of Egypt. Since the latter part of verse 9 contains the reference to the covenant, it must be, say they, a hearkening back to the covenant made with Abraham, the father of the people to which this verse refers. Well, I suggest that we stop here and nod to the obvious, and then allow that the obvious may not include the full force of what the Scripture is saying here. First, let's acknowledge what is even more obvious, and that is that there is no reference directly to the rescue from Egypt mentioned in this psalm. That is not to say that it is not included in a general sense. But let's allow the absence of the reference to Egypt to suggest that there may be something more wonderful in view here. Second, we have to admit that there were certainly other instances historically in which the Lord did a marvelous work to rescue His people according to the terms of His covenant. How many times did the Lord deliver the people of God from their oppressors in the book of Judges? Did the Lord ever work mightily through David to overthrow his enemies? The simple truth is that there is more that can be pointed to than just the single deliverance from the hand of Pharaoh. It must be added to these two reasons the following. Every instance of the Lord's delivering His people in the course of the Scriptures, whether it is from an oppressing enemy, from a vicious malady, or nature's raging fury, those deliverances are all pictures of the greater rescue that the Lord offers in bringing His people out from under the tyranny of sin and death. The Lord comes and lifts His people from the clutches of the great enemy that would destroy them altogether. He sends redemption unto His people. That is the way of the Lord. Now, there's something that is particularly needful for us to note in this statement. How the statement is phrased is all important to the message that we are receiving in this text. It says, He sent redemption unto His people. It doesn't just say He sent a deliverer or a redeemer, but that He sent redemption unto His people. Mr. Spurgeon, looking at that particular phrase, says this. He says, the Lord sent not only a deliverer, but He sent deliverance. He sent not only a redeemer, but He sent actual and complete redemption. Well, you might ask, well, Mr. Spurgeon, what's the difference? The difference is great. And I will ask you to meditate on this with me for a few moments. As we begin, I want you to see with me that we are not, though, going to embark on a review of the meaning of redemption. Though, understanding that you have been bought back from the clutches of death by the blood of the Lord Jesus is a vital subject to understand. Also, we are not going to see here the presenting of the price of redemption only, though the price is without our ability to comprehend. What was paid for our salvation by the Lord Jesus is of infinite worth. Further, we are not going to undertake a consideration of predestination in redemption, though the subject is immense and would be of great profit to our souls. Rather, we are going to consider the text as it is presented to us, and that is simply this. This text says, our God sent forth His salvation in power, perfection, and completion when He sent forth the Lord Jesus to do the work as Redeemer. Or, to say it in another way, and perhaps a simpler way, what God ordained and secured as a covenant with the Lord Jesus, He brought to pass in the world. Now, I want to quote to you a short passage found in Ephesians chapter 1, for I say these words will set the tone for everything that I'm about to say. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." I would underscore those words for you: before the foundation of the world and according to the pleasure of His will. David Dixon, the old covenanter from Scotland, makes the statement. He says, "The Lord has made His redemption ready for men. Further, He makes that way in which it will be applied to His people." So you see God at work before the foundation of the world to secure for those who are given to His Son a perfect redemption, and then offers a decree that that redemption must be applied. So I want us to expand this thought and speak on the nature of the work of God that we call redemption. So I take as my proposition simply this: our deliverance has always been in the mind of God, and He accomplishes it by His power. Now, we're going to develop that thought with you for just a moment. I've got just two things to say, and we'll see how succinctly I am able to say it. The first thing I want you to see with me, as we consider the truth that God has prepared His redemption and God has presented His redemption, I want you to see first with me that redemption was prepared of God. Redemption was prepared of God. We must consider the matter of redemption and the absolute salvation of the covenant people of God in the terms that we have set before us in the Scriptures. Otherwise, we will not understand them aright. So, to bring you to those terms, I will suggest that we read Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. If you want to turn there, that's fine, or you can listen to me. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. See if this does not deal with the subject of a prepared redemption and then God sending it forth to be accomplished. Galatians 4:4. "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law." You know, see the next two words there, verse 5. "To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." The very simplest of expositions of these two verses includes the truth that redemption was in the mind of God before the coming of the Lord Jesus. All that God had planned was in place, so that when Christ came, the demands of the law would be fulfilled, the justice of God would be satisfied, and the penalty of sin would be paid. That's all that's said. Notice with me also, Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 and starting at verse 1. It says there, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling." Well, let me just step back and say, that's another way of saying you covenant people. "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." Now, I'm going to stop and say one other thing. Something to note as you read through the book of Hebrews is the call that is made consistently through that book for you to consider. Consider. And notice that it will always tell you to consider Christ. Doesn't tell you to consider yourself. "Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God." You say, how does this have to do with what you're saying? Well, the exposition I say to you is this. The point to be made in these verses is that the entirety of the building of the house, or the building of the kingdom, or the building of the body of Christ, was a matter prepared and completed by God through Christ. The whole of the work that was done by Christ was a matter complete in the mind of God prior to his coming to redeem his people. Now you might say, but preacher, my redemption only occurred when my heart agreed and evidenced some faith. Right? Well, I just simply say that here then the words of the next text. And I'm trying to establish with you the thought that the terms of Scripture present the fact that God's redemption was something that was accomplished in his mind before the foundation of the world, and that Christ was sent to apply it and to secure it. So if you say your redemption didn't occur until you agreed with God, listen to the next couple of verses, and you probably could quote these. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. "And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish," without spot and blemish, "who was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." Again, I would underscore for you verse 20. What does it say? That Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in the last times for you. In other words, God planned redemption before the foundation of the world, but Christ was sent, was manifested in accordance with that purpose in these last times for you. And it is through him and the power of God applied that you find redemption being yours. So I say here the matter is settled with God before the foundation of the world. Christ's blood is received as the perfect price of redemption in the mind of God. The salvation of God's people has been accomplished also in the mind of God. Let me ask this. If you say that Your redemption only comes in the time when you agree with God and accept what God has set forth. My question is, what will the agreement of your heart add to the matter that we're talking about? If God has determined it before the foundation of the world and sent Jesus Christ to secure it, how does your agreement factor into any of that? There is no place. Here the truth is that the mind and heart of God, considered and set upon the whole matter of redemption, and that it was accomplished before the world began. When the fullness of time came, Christ was sent to perform that which was already settled. Really? Can you really say that? Well, I've just read three, and let me just read one more thing to you. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, meaning the first covenant of works, that he may establish the second, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ, Jesus Christ, once for all. Now let me ask the question, because I think at this point some people might be thinking, no, wait a minute, what are you trying to do up there? What are you suggesting here? Are you trying to establish something new with this thought that you're presenting today? Is this a new twist to theology? All for the sake of presenting some new idea. As I was thinking about that question in my head, I have to confess, I heard the voice of someone that I know well and had sat under for many years, who used to ask rhetorical questions of that sort and then answer them with three words. Not at all. Of course, I can't quite do the Irish accent in the same way, but I don't know how many times I've heard Dr. Cairns use that very three-word phrase to dispel a notion. No, this is no new thing. It may be a forgotten thing, sadly. And the importance of it, the ramifications of it, I don't know that we can begin to tell. There is a good reason for this consideration. There's a reason why we must understand that God established in his mind, in his heart, redemption before the worlds began and then sent Jesus Christ to do the will of God. There's a reason why we must understand that. And you might say, well, what's that? Let me suggest this to you. If men do not understand that the matter of our redemption was eternally planned and appointed of God in all its facets, then men will quickly seek to introduce into the matter of redemption something of man's making. When you don't understand that God's salvation was his business, as it were, from start to finish, that he is the author. And when somebody's an author of something, where do the ideas and all the outworkings of the plan come from? It comes from the person who is the author. Am I not right there? He is the author and he is the finisher of our faith. He is the planner and he is the securer. Are we not talking about the very same thing here this morning when I suggest these things to you? He is the author and the finisher of our faith. If you take anything else beyond that, you are introducing into God's salvation something of man's making. Let me give you a short list of what I'm trying to say here. If you don't see this as a matter of essential doctrine, you will find soon And I'm about to define for you one of the major fallacies of what men have called Arminianism. And I have to say, what men have come to believe about Arminianism, or that word, does not do justice to poor Arminius. He was a better man than the men who followed him, who took his ideas and took them to their conclusions. Though I don't agree with Arminius. Let me just say, back up and say that. I'm not by any means. Let me put this to you. If you don't see what I'm saying here as truth, the first thing I want you to understand is this. Man's will then will become the determining factor in the convincing of God to save. The Lord won't save unless I convince him to save by the exercise of my will. You say, why is that so bad? Because in that instance, then depravity is no longer depravity. And man, see this, man ascends to a place of determining the fulfillment of God's covenants. What God has said with his oath that cannot be broken is then determined by men's agreement and men's cooperation with it. God's eternal covenants are not eternal, nor are they infinite, nor are they pure. They are subject to the whims of men. Let me give you another reason. What happens as soon as man is able to introduce into God's redeeming work something of his own making? Number two, man's works become meritorious. Works that God says plainly are an abomination becomes the means for acceptance with God. You know, the scripture tells us that the plowing of the wicked is an abomination to God. Well, those who would say, well, we can introduce into this whole equation something it has to do, you're saying then I'm going to take this abomination and God's going to like the abomination so much that he's going to accept me. You say, you're crazy for saying that, but that's the logic behind it all. And therefore, let me suggest to you this, and see if you don't see this happening today. Humanism, and particularly today, humanitarianism, becomes the gauge by which a man's righteousness is confirmed. How do you know that you're a Christian? Well, because you do humanitarian things. Really? How do you know you're a Christian? Because you esteem your fellow man and you. The introduction of that which is in its essence against God's law as the gauge to consider a man righteous or not, that's what's happening. Third, let me present this to you. You end up having the introduction of formalism, ceremonialism, and both the contrived and careless worship of God. These things become the norm. When you start introducing things that affect man, have to do with man, have its origins in man, you start introducing into your worship things that are not worship at all, but things that appeal to man. So, come back to my question. Why must we keep in mind that redemption was God's eternal means for the fulfillment of the covenant made with Christ? That covenant, you say, I don't know of a covenant. Well, you say God made a covenant. The covenant is found, referred to in John 6 and 37, where the Lord Jesus says plainly, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Let me simply say this. The man who is not part of God's covenant people will not make their way to Christ. You know, sometimes people want to argue about that. What if I wanted to come and then the Lord will say I can't have? Well, no. If you're not one of God's covenant people, you're not going to have a desire to come to the Lord. Why? Because you are still seated on your throne as your own God. So I want us to see now. I'm finally made it to my sub points. You thought I was all going? No, sir. I was just getting myself warmed up here. I want us to consider here that this was a prepared redemption. It was prepared of God. And I want you to see three things that are assurances to you as a result of knowing that God prepared redemption. Number one, letter A. We, therefore, are assured of the success of God's redemption. If God's the author of it, if God is the planner of it, if God is the one who sends it forth, then we can be sure that it will do what God means for it to do. Now, I will not enter into the certainties of the success of redemption other than to say that because of the perfection of the work of Christ and the divine decree that he will be exalted as the captain of our salvation, our redemption is secure. That's as far as I'm going to go with that, other than to say, well, I'm going to read to you my systematic theology, which everybody knows consists of really two words. Everybody knows that? Christ succeeded. Someday I'm going to write that. I'm going to have the problem is getting somebody to write a preface for me and an introduction to a two-word book. Christ succeeded! We are assured of the success of God's redemption because the Lord Jesus was sent by the Father to do all that the Father determined needed to be done to bring a people home to himself. And the Lord Jesus did it. He did it. Again, the moment we introduce anything that has to do with man, then the whole of the matter of redemption becomes doubtful. Do you understand that? As soon as you introduce into the equation anything that has to do with you, your faith, your belief, your mind, your understanding, your observances, your keeping the commandment, no matter what it is, as soon as you introduce something that has to do with you, the whole matter of your redemption becomes doubtful. It is only as you fasten your mind and your heart upon the perfection and the success of the work of the Lord Jesus that you'll have peace. Again, our confidence lies in the simple truth that God planned our redemption and Christ secured it with his blood. Again, let me ask, why is it necessary for us to know that God's redemptive plan was completely and successfully carried out by the Lord Jesus? Let me underscore this again. Because it is the grounds of your faith and your peace. You cannot have peace if you consider anything other than the person of the Lord Jesus. The man that looks at himself for the reason that he is acceptable to God will never have peace because he will always find an unending list of his failures. You ever tried doing that? I wonder if there's anything in me that the Lord can commend. Why did I start on this exercise? It's causing me to be completely and utterly cast down. Why did I start looking at me? Oh, this is terrible. This is an undoing of myself. Why was I so foolish? Yes. The man that looks at himself and is consumed with himself, how he feels, his estimation of himself, is a man who will soon find himself undone. He'll find himself like Isaiah, who says, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst an unclean people. Yes. And let me say this to you. Your misery at looking at yourself is just exactly the way it should be. And I hope every one of us in this room, as we decide to go looking at ourselves to see if there's something that's worthy in us, that the Lord will just allow us to be absolutely miserable. That's as it should be. But the man, on the other hand, that considers the perfection and success of Christ and sets his mind on Him, the peace of God will find his heart. See, how do I know this? How can you assure me of this? Well, some of you already know where I'm headed. But turn to Isaiah chapter 26 and read what you have there. If you don't have it underlined, you better do it. If you don't have it memorized, you better do that too. If you haven't preached it to yourself, it's about time you start. Isaiah 26 and 3, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." Can you underscore in your mind who you're not having your mind stayed on? If you have your mind stayed on yourself, you're going to be one big, utter, depressed mess. Because there's nothing good in yourself. There's no reason for you to be encouraged. You've got nothing that you can say. Oh, this proves something. No, you don't have anything that proves anything. Keep your mind on the Lord Jesus. Remember the perfection of His work. And that you are simply a sinner. And that you cast yourself upon those words of Romans that says, "But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Consider Christ. There I say, we have an assurance of the success of our redemption. We shall be saved. But also I will point this out to you as a second thing. We will also, as we consider this truth, we are assured of the perfection of God's redemption. The perfection of God's redemption. You might say, well, how is this different than what we just said? In this way, if we understand that redemption was not simply a plan, but God's plan from eternity, perfectly and utterly considered and determined, it allows us to rest in the Lord's work, and to not have to look to our own. The Lord, in His infinite wisdom, considered redemption. Further, if we know that God planned the redemption of His people from eternity, and that the Lord Jesus was sent to fulfill redemption's covenant terms, we are brought into the place of contentment and assurance. What God has planned. That is sufficient. I am going to twist the words of an old song to suit my own purposes. I can because I can. You know that, and I don't advocate you singing this one, but you know that old song, "Give Me That Old Time Religion? It's good enough for me." I'm going to take it and say, "Give me that old time religion that was ordained in the mind and heart of God, so old it was before the foundation of the world. Let me set my mind upon the fact that my God has ordered the salvation of His covenant people and accomplished it through Jesus Christ. What will be the effect on my heart as I consider that old time religion? It'll be good enough for me. I will be content. I will have assurance." And I will say this too, not to be forgotten in the assurance that we have a perfect redemption is the assurance that as we go in the Savior's name to do the work of His bidding, we will then see help and blessing from the Lord. We have a perfect redemption, a perfect work. God has established the redemption of His people. There is nothing wanting about it. Therefore, if we go in the name of the Lord to do the work that fulfills that in accordance with who we are in Christ, we have an assurance that God goes with us and God will use us and there will be a success to the gospel. Well, there is another assurance that we have when we contemplate the redemption of the Lord's redemption from eternity. And that is, we are assured, this is letter C, we are assured of the power of God's redemption. Is there any way in which the plan, decree, and provision of God will fail when He has purpose to do it? Now, what's behind all the purposes of God? His arm of power. I'm going to argue with myself again for just a moment. Some would balk at this thought that I'm about to present, that the power of God is behind His redemptive purposes. They would balk at it, imagining somehow that their hesitation to accept such a doctrine is in some way protecting the integrity of God by allowing man the ability to say no to God's purpose. And their thought is this: unless all men are given the opportunity to accept or reject redemption, God is not fair. The argument develops around that thought and comes to be the controversy that surrounds a particular point in what some have assigned to Calvin, though Calvin never knew anything of these 5 points. They assign on that one that was the I, irresistible grace. Irresistible grace! Well, let me just say something here, and I will qualify this if you want me to later. But let me just say this. You know, grace is neither resistible nor irresistible. It never falls to man to resist grace or not to resist grace. Grace works the will of God, period. It's outside of the realm of man resisting it or not resisting it. It hasn't got anything to do with man. But I will say this, if you want to quantify the argument or qualify it in some way, I will say this, what it boils down to is what a man resists is not the grace of God, man resists God. And when a man finds something irresistible, let me put it to you this way, it is not the grace of God that he finds irresistible, it is the person of Jesus Christ that he finds irresistible. When the Lord Jesus comes to a man's heart and the Spirit of God illuminates the heart and causes it to live, that heart will not resist. He doesn't. And let me tell you what. There's not one sinner who ever came to the Lord Jesus savingly who was wondering, I wonder if I'm resisting grace here or not. That he was wondering, can I even determine what the grace of God is upon me? No, it's all the subject. Who is the Lord Jesus to me? But again, I say the issue is this. No matter how these people would like to say contrary, the truth is what God purposes, His infinite power brings to pass. The Lord sent forth His redemption, and through Christ, redemption has been and is continuing to be powerfully applied to those who are the people of God. So my point, I guess, for this whole heading is simply this. The reason that this is important is that it takes the matter of our salvation and entirely lays it in the hand of God from start to finish. Salvation is of the Lord. He is the author of it, and He is the finisher of it, and He is the only one who can utter the decree, "It is finished." So I come to my second point. Not only do we see here in this portion that redemption was prepared of God, but I want you to also understand that the fact that God sends it forth would indicate to us, number two, and this is my last point, redemption is applied personally to all saints. It was prepared of God, and it is applied personally to all saints. And the point that I want to make here is very straightforward. I am underscoring. I have capital letters. I don't have an exclamation point. I let myself down here. I want you to understand that the eternal plan of God was and is never general in either its subject or its application. God's redemptive purposes were never general. Christ came to redeem each of God's own covenant people. And does He not say, "And of all those which Thou hast given Me, I have lost none." None. He saves to the uttermost those that come to God by Him. He is the Savior of His people. He saves every one of us, not generally, but particularly. I'm glad I'm not just a general concept in the mind of God. Now, I want you to consider the kinds of men which the Lord Jesus came to save for just a moment. I've only got just another moment's worth to present to you. When we consider all of us, I say Psalm 68 verse 6 has a phrase in it that would describe us and tells us what the Lord Jesus does. It says, "He bringeth out those which are bound with chains." That describes us. Let me prove to you, if you will, the Lord Jesus comes to get us personally. I want you to see the first example I'm going to give you is one that was bound with sin. John chapter 4, verse 4. You may know this right without me even having to read anything of it. John 4 and 4. The Scripture says of the Lord Jesus, "And He must needs go through Samaria." Do you understand what that means? That the Lord Jesus sovereignly was appointed that He had to go through that place. Why did He have to go through that place? Why did He have to go through a place where men hated Him as a Jew? Why would you go to such a place as disciples? Quite frankly, as He went to that place, we're questioning all along the way, why are we doing this? Why are we doing this? What's here? Well, what was the answer? Why did He have to go through? And the answer is not that He wanted a drink from a well. Though that's what He said to one person who came. "Give me some of this water." The reason He had to go through Samaria is that there was one of His own that was there. This woman who was there needed to be delivered from the incredible hold of sin and carnality. She needed to be delivered. The Lord Jesus went to find her. And guess what else? It just so happened that there were others in that town along with her. That the Lord Jesus allowed her the privilege to be a mouthpiece to go into that city and say, "Come out here and let me introduce you to a man who told me all things whatsoever I've done." He had to go there. Why? Because there was one of His own that was chained there. I say, here is the redemption of God seen. Those that are overwhelmed by sin and cannot deliver themselves are delivered by the Lord Jesus and His ministry to them. Bound in sin. Well, let me present another one to you. Someone who was bound. There is one that he came to appointedly, who was bound in death. John 11:11. These things said he, after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Lazarus was literally bound by the vesture of death. That was quite a literal thing. But I suggest to you that he is but a picture of what is true of us all. We are all dead in our trespasses and sins. And the Lord Jesus came to that place, to that man particularly, in the determinate will of God, to show that those that are dead should live and be made free indeed. See, really, is that really what he came to say? And is that not what he responded to Martha when she says, Lord, I know that in the last day there's going to be a general resurrection. And he says, no, wait a minute. We're not dealing with generalities here. We're dealing with a particular individual thing. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. That's a message particularly, personally, singularly to each of his redeemed ones. You will live. May I suggest another one? There was not only a woman that we could point to who was bound in sin, and this dead man, Lazarus, who was bound in death. Well, you see that the Lord Jesus particularly came to one who was bound with the chains of ignorance. When you read John 9:36, after the Lord had done a miracle for this young man, and he had been taken in front of the Pharisees, the Lord Jesus comes back to where this young man is and asks the question of the blind young man who had been made whole, who is the Son of God? And the young man answers, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? The Lord Jesus came particularly to find that young man, to affirm to him, I am he. And the young man believed on him. The man was once blind in more way than one, but he was made to see. Why? Because it was the redemptive purpose of God before the foundations of the world that this young man would be able to say in that moment of time before all those who were gathered there, one thing I know, once I was blind, now I see. Do you understand, child of God, that there was ordained for you a coming of the Savior to find you as well? Not as a general call, but come to find you as a lost sheep. And then to take upon himself all of our stripes and all of our sorrows that we had gone astray. You say, really? The Lord seeks to cause our minds to understand and know? Well, Paul's testimony in Philippians chapter 3. This is what he counted as a treasure. He says, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. the point to be made here is that God, according to his infinite eternal wisdom, has set forth redemption. His perfect work of saving his people. He established it, he determined it, he decreed it. Then he sent forth the Son of God to secure that salvation for his people, not in a general way, not to just the world at large, whoever will decide, but to bring those who are covenant people to himself. And again, let me say this to you very, very plainly. It is the place of the people of God to remember that your God has done the saving work from start to finish, and you are to leave off the consideration of yourself. And you're to look to the Lord Jesus. Consider what he has done. Consider what he has secured. Consider the perfection of his work. Consider the success of his shed blood. You are to consider him. Well, may the Lord enable us. May the Lord allow us to see these words as words that beckon to us. And may we find ourselves being able to rejoice in the peace of God that passes understanding as a result. Well, amen. Let's all pray. Our Father and our God, now this morning we would pray that thou wilt seal to our hearts the good of the Word of God. We pray that thou wilt use it to draw us to thyself, to convince us of your mercies and grace. We would pray, O God, that thou wouldst cause us to be delighted as we consider the fact that the Lord Jesus did succeed in doing all that he came to do. Lord, may we look to him. Lord, I pray for every heart here. I pray that everyone will know the help of the Holy Spirit of God to lay hold of and trust in the Lord Jesus. And these things we pray in his precious name. Amen.